Oh Lord, once again we gather into this place expecting to hear your word, expecting to hear your voice speaking to our soul. Lord, we want to find answers to some of the deepest, most painful questions that men and women can ever ask. Please give us those answers this evening as we look at the dragon and the woman of Revelation chapter 12. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last August 14th, it was just 3 weeks before our 27th wedding anniversary, 6 days before Dina's birthday, 5 days before my birthday, 4 days before we would be leaving on a vacation we'd been looking forward to for a long time. I had 2 frequent flyer tickets to the Caribbean, Cozumel, Mexico, and my father-in-law owns a timeshare, and they weren't using it last year, so they let us have it, and we had a whole week in a luxury motel in Cozumel, Mexico, a dream vacation. We're both avid scuba divers, and we were just going to dive and have a great time. We were sitting in the doctor's office just for a routine visit before we rushed out and went to pick up our dive equipment from the dive shop. And the doctor came in, shook his head, said, "I'm sorry. I was wrong. Dina has cancer." I couldn't believe it. Just sat there stunned. Vacation, dream vacation, didn't even matter anymore. It was gone. But even worse, we were getting ready to leave in 3 weeks for Bozeman, Montana, for our next Revelation Now meeting. We've been doing Revelation Now together for 27 years, almost 28. I asked the doctor, "What about it?" "She can't go." "No way." The next day we took off for the mountains. Went to Mount Rainier. That's Dina's favorite place. She loves that mountain. We just needed to get away. We needed to be able to think, to talk, to decide what are we going to do. And one of the things I needed to process was the question, why? We've given almost 28 years of our lives to God and to His work. Living on the road, living out of suitcases, 7 months out of the year in an RV or a motel or a jungle hut. And this is what we get? Why? We, following the instructions in the Bible, asked our pastor friends and a couple of church leaders to come over to our house and pray and anoint her with oil, just like the Bible says, and we did. A couple of days later, we went back to the doctor and it was even worse. Spread to her bones, so widespread they couldn't do chemo, radiation wouldn't work. Why? Well, fortunately, they did find a new drug that worked some of the time, and And just a couple of months ago, after her first round of treatment, we found that it was working. And hopefully they plan to contain the cancer and it won't spread. And fortunately, she doesn't have a lot of symptoms, no pain, no hair loss. And we thank God for that. And thankfully, she's here with me now. And we want to do a lot more Revelation Now meetings for God. But why? Can you imagine how young Cassie Bernal's parents must have felt? April 20, 1999, when they kissed their teenage daughter goodbye, sent her off for a day at high school. She had a little What Would Jesus Do bracelet on that she always wore. She even had her Bible with her. She always took it to school, looking for an opportunity to share her faith. So she left to go to high school, Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado. Two teenage boys confronted her in the library. "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior." And they blew her brains out. Why? Oh, why? If God is a God of love, why didn't He stop it? He could have. Couldn't He? He could have. What kind of a world are we living in today? Bombs and terrorism, anthrax, gas. Middle East fighting all the time, and they sign a treaty before the ink's dry, they're fighting again. What kind of a world are we living in? Parents strap a pack of explosives on the back of a four-year-old kid, sending them into a building, blowing them and everyone else to smithereens. Why? The Bible tells us why. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, 17th verse. "And then the dragon was angry at the woman, and he went off to make war against the remnant of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and have the testimony of Jesus." The reason for the heartache, the reason for the suffering, the reason for the violence, the reason for the terrorism, the reason is because there is a battle between the dragon and the woman raging in this world today. And notice, the dragon is angry with those who obey God's commandments. That's you if you're determined to be faithful to God. And as long as the battle between the dragon and the woman rages, there will be heartache and suffering in this old world. Then why doesn't God stop it? He could, couldn't He? He can. Why doesn't He? That's what we want to find out tonight. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Read through it with me, the first six verses. "A great and wonderful sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun." Picture it in your mind. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. "She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head." So here's this beautiful woman clothed with the sun, and a red dragon appears in front of the woman. The Bible says his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them down to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to His throne. 3 characters in this prophecy: the dragon, the woman, and the child. And we're going to identify them. I'm going to start with the easiest one first. The easiest one is the dragon. Who is the dragon? Remember the book of Revelation we learned on the first night is a symbolic book, and the secret to understanding Revelation is to learn how to interpret the symbols. But the only way you can safely interpret the symbols and be sure that you're getting the interpretation that God intended you to get is to let the Bible interpret itself, remember? And how do you do it? By comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, I could tell you that the dragon is a symbol for the devil. And you could say, yeah, that sounds good to me. Or you could say, I don't believe that. Doesn't matter. You don't have to believe what I say. But let's compare Scripture with Scripture. Let the Bible tell us what the dragon symbolizes. Just go down to verse 9. It's right there. Same chapter, Revelation 12, 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. And now you have to believe that the dragon symbolizes the devil because that's what the Bible says. You see, when you let the Bible interpret the symbols, it's simple and clear and sure, certain. Ah, that was an easy one. Let's go to one that's a little more difficult. Who is the son that the woman gave birth to? The reason that's a little more difficult is because I believe that the son is Jesus. Again, it doesn't matter to you what I believe. That's not what we're here for tonight. There are others who say, no, it cannot be Jesus because it says that he rules the nations with an iron rod. And Jesus is a God of love and he would never rule with an iron rod. Well then, who is the Son? Is it Jesus or is it not? Compare Scripture with Scripture. Hold your place in Revelation chapter 12 and just turn a few pages back towards the back to the 19th chapter of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Let the Bible interpret itself. Who is the Son? Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. So picture this, a rider riding through the sky on a white horse. What's his name? Faithful and True. And notice in verse 17, in verse 16, it says that on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is that? That's Jesus. Cannot be anyone else. The rider on the white horse has to be Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Now watch this. Verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. Jesus does rule with an iron scepter. So when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can let the Bible interpret itself. In fact, remember the other principle is that the book of Revelation quotes the Old Testament or alludes to the Old Testament over how many times? Over 600 times. And here is one of those places. When it says that he will rule with an iron scepter, an iron rod, he's quoting the Old Testament, actually quoting Psalm chapter 2. I'm not going to read it tonight. It's in your printed copy. You can go home and study it. Psalm chapter 2, where it is a messianic psalm, a psalm that sings about the Messiah, when he would come in the future. And in Psalm chapter 2, it says that when he comes, he will smash the nations like an iron rod smashing a piece of pottery. We saw that on the first night, remember? Symbolized by the stone that comes and smashes the image symbolizing the nations of the earth. And so again, we have perfect harmony in the Scripture when we let the Bible interpret itself. There's some other identifying marks about this child. It is a son. Jesus was a son, a male child. And the Bible says the dragon tried to devour that baby the moment it was born. Well, you know that story. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that when Jesus was born and King Herod of the Roman Empire discovered that the Messiah was born, he issued a decree all baby boys under the age of 2 would be put to death. And so there, he's trying to devour that child the moment he's gone. The third identifying mark, he was snatched up to God and to his throne. Jesus was, in fact, caught up to God, to his throne, where he rules and reigns today. Amen? No doubt about it. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, then we find the interpretation is true. It is sure. You can believe it without any doubt. The dragon is the devil. The son is Jesus Christ. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. Because remember, we learned the first principle to understanding Revelation is that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he has to be the center of every one of the prophecies. There he is in this one. Now let's go to the third one. This one is the most complex, the most difficult to understand, and that is the woman. Who is symbolized by the woman? Let me just give you a clue. Right here in the very chapter that we're just reading, who is symbolized by the woman? Watch this. Verse 9. Now, get your minds to work. Remember, compare Scripture with Scripture. The book of Revelation quotes the Old Testament over 600 times. Put it all together. Who is the woman? Verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. Now tell me, where in the Bible do you find a story about a woman and the ancient serpent called the devil? Of course, all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis, the second chapter. In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible tells us, first of all, that God created this world. He created the man, Adam, and the woman, Eve, and he put them in the Garden of Eden. And he told them, plainly, he told Adam, you can eat the fruit from any of the trees in this garden. You have your pick. You can have them all. Eat all that you want. But there's one tree right in the middle of the garden. Don't eat from that one. If you do, you're going to die. Now, the devil knew that. And so there was Eve in the third chapter, verse 2, standing under the tree, looking up at that big, shiny, polished apple, whatever it was. And guess who appears? The serpent, the devil. Now we ought to ask ourselves, first of all, what was she doing under the tree? You see, when God says to avoid something, we should stay as far away as we can. Don't play on the devil's turf. If she'd have never gone under the tree, she would have never eaten the fruit. But there she was, under the tree. And the old devil appears. He knows how to get us in our weak moments. And the old devil is there. And in verse 2, the devil says, did God tell you you must not eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden or you'll die? And the woman said, yeah, God said we shouldn't eat the fruit or we'll die. And so the old serpent said in verse 4, the serpent said, you will not die. You won't die. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Eat it, you won't die. Now, she had to make a decision she should have never had to make. And here's the decision. Who was telling the truth? God? Or the serpent? Go ahead and eat it. You won't die. God's lying. He's holding back from you because he knows that if you eat that fruit, then you will know good from evil yourself. You will be like God. Your eyes will be open. You won't need God to tell you what is right and what is wrong. You can decide for yourself. Go ahead and eat it. Now watch this. And I want you to get what I'm talking about, what the Bible's talking about here, because this is deep and profound, but crucial for us to understand. If you want to know about the world today, watch this. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Now, how did she decide that it was okay to eat the fruit from that tree? She saw it. It was pleasing to the eye. It seemed desirable to her. In other words, before that time, the way that she could tell if it was right or wrong to eat the fruit was to simply believe what God said. In other words, God's word was the standard to determine what is right from what is wrong. But at that moment, we see a huge paradigm shift. Instead of relying on God's word to decide what is right and what is wrong, she relied on what she saw. She relied on what she desired. She relied on what seemed right to her. And the problem is that what seems right is not always the same as what is right. And if you can understand what we're talking about right now, you can begin to understand what's happening around us in the world today. We have reached the place where among the intelligentsia and the thinking people, there is no longer a right or wrong, but that which is best for that particular moment, a situation. Now, who is the woman? In Genesis, the third chapter, verse 15, Adam and Eve had just both sinned, plunged the world into the depths of sin and despair. And then we see in verse 15, God, I love this. Actually, even before that, in verse 9, God comes down. He had been used to speaking with them, visiting with them one-on-one. Wouldn't you love to have been there, meeting God every day in the cool of the evening? He comes down to have his little appointment with them, and they get scared, and they run. And what does God do? He goes after them. He says, "Where are you?" We run from Him. He runs after us. Praise God. That's a good God that we have. Amen? Where are you? He finds them. And then here's the first prophecy and first promise in the Bible. In chapter 3, verse 15, God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." That's the first prophecy in the Bible. What does it all mean? He's speaking to the serpent, and he says to the woman, "I will put enmity between you and the serpent, and between your offspring, serpent, and her." He's speaking to the serpent, I mean. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." Now, what's he really saying here? Is he saying there's going to be a fight with all these little baby snakes running around on the ground? No, we know that. Serpent was the devil. And the offspring of the serpent? Those who choose to follow the devil. And he's saying there'll be conflict between those who choose to follow the devil and the offspring of the woman. Now, who is the offspring of the woman? I'm going to show you tomorrow. We'll finish this. But I'm going to show you without a doubt tomorrow the offspring of the woman is Jesus Christ. Because the offspring of the woman gets a bruise on the heel from the serpent. And Jesus received a bruise on the heel when he died on the cross. But it was only a bruise on the heel because 3 days later he was raised up again. Amen? Amen. He ascended to heaven. And the prophecy says one day he's going to come back and crush the head of the serpent. Now listen to me. All of the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22, all of the rest of the Bible is unpacking and explaining this one prophecy about how is the seed of the woman going to one day deliver the death blow to crush the head of the serpent. All the rest of the Bible. And that's why when we get to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, we see the dragon at war with the remnant of the seed of the woman, the very last of God's people on this earth, those who obey the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. It's the final phase. Revelation takes us to the final phase, the very end of this conflict between the dragon and the woman. All the rest of the Bible unpacks that one prophecy. Now, do you want to know how the seed of the woman is going to ultimately crush the head of the serpent? You want to know how? He gives us a clue, and a remarkable clue, right here in this same passage. Verse 21. Remember when God saw Adam and Eve, it says they were naked and they ran and they got some leaves to cover themselves because they were ashamed? Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Where do you get that skin? You see, for the first time on this beautiful planet, for the first time in God's infinite universe, innocent blood had to be shed to cover a sinful human being. Does it sound familiar? How will the seed of the woman deliver the death blow to the head of the serpent? We'll see more about that tomorrow. Let's go on tonight to back to Revelation chapter 12 and answer the question, where does this battle begin? Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, we find a surprise. There was war in heaven. Imagine men thinking that they can bring about peace on earth when war actually began in heaven. It was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, praise God, and they lost their place in heaven. And they were, where did they go? Verse 9 says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them down to the earth. Those are the demon angels. Those are the bad angels that we talked about last night. Remember, I said for every good angel, for every bad angel, there are two good angels. His tail only got a third of the stars. Two thirds were left faithful to God. That's why you don't have to be scared of demons. The bad angels, but now they're on the earth. And the only way we can really understand the book of Revelation is to understand the real nature of this battle between the good angels and the bad angels. What are they fighting over? What is the issue there? Again, the secret is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Let the Bible interpret itself. Over 600 times the book of Revelation alludes to the Old Testament. Here's another one. The dragon hurled down to the earth. Where do we find that in the Old Testament? Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. The prophet Isaiah says in verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the dawn. Sound familiar? You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Somebody said the only thing wrong with Lucifer was he had eye problems. It's true. God made a beautiful angel, perfect in every way. But he stood in front of the mirror too long one morning combing his hair. And he began to see how beautiful he was. And he started taking credit for all that beauty and all that wisdom to himself. And he rebelled about God. Look, he wanted to put his throne above God's throne. Now, the throne is the seat of government, isn't it? Throne is always a seat of government. God rules the universe from his throne. Now here's Lucifer, who was an angel. He wanted to sit on God's throne. He wanted to rule the universe. He wanted to be the ruler, the seat of the government. The throne is the seat of the government, and the heart of every government is his law. So in effect, this Lucifer, this angel, rebelled against God, but he rebelled against God's law. He rebelled against God's rules. He said, look, God is too restrictive. God is no fun. God won't let you do anything. Has he ever asked you your opinion about anything around here? No, he just tells us what to do, and we have to do it. You put me on the throne, I'll show you how to have a good time. You see, he was rebelling against the law of God. He said, God's laws are arbitrary. He's just trying to control us. He didn't recognize that God's laws are laws of love. He didn't know that to see God's law is to know love, and to know love is to see the depth and the beauty of God's law. His laws teach us how to love God, how to love one another. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way before or not. God has lots of different kinds of laws. He has physical laws, laws that keep the universe in order. What would it be like if there were no physical laws? Stars and planets would be crashing into one another all the time. The law of gravity is a law of love. Now, we can take it for granted, and we may not think of it as a law of love, but it is. Imagine sitting here in this auditorium tonight without gravity. Now, some of you are saying, oh, yeah, that'd be fun. We'd be like the spaceman floating around. Well, they had problems, too. Did you know the first spaceman in space didn't know what to do with their whiskers when they shaved them off because they're floating all around the capsule? The gravity is the law of love. Now, you could say, well, I don't care. I don't like gravity. I don't want gravity. I want to be free from gravity. I want to just be able to kick my legs and wave my arms and float around. And you can choose to be free from gravity. I'll climb up to the top of the Space Needle in Seattle, and I'll jump off and kick my legs, wave my arms. Oh, it'll be so much fun. I'm free from gravity. And you will be free from gravity. All the way down to the bottom. And then you're free from everything. You see, we can choose to ignore God's laws of love, but you cannot avoid the consequences on the other end. There are other physical laws. I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but the Bible is the best book on health that was ever written. The Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't put anything into your body that destroys or defiles it. And I think that means that as Christians, we should uphold and take care of the body that God gave us, shouldn't we? We should be health conscious. We shouldn't be putting things into our bodies that are going to destroy. We ought to watch what we eat. We ought to watch what we drink. We ought to make sure that we get plenty of exercise and drink a lot of water and live a good, healthy, balanced life. Take care of the body. Physical laws. Laws of love, because God has good things in store for you. He doesn't want you lying on a hospital bed with tubes coming out of your chest, gasping for every breath of air. And then there are other kinds of laws. Maybe you never thought about it this way, but the Ten Commandments are laws of love. The last six of the Ten Commandments teach us how to love one another. Honor your father and mother. Wouldn't you like to live in a place where everybody always honored their father and mother? Thou shalt not kill. Oh, I'd like to live in a place where nobody was ever killed. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Some people think it'd be fun to live in a place where it's okay to commit adultery, and almost getting to be that way here. But it's not. You know, I've been in countries where people are free to do whatever they want to do, and it degrades humanity to the point that you become almost like animals. Because God's laws are laws of love. They teach us how to love one another. Does a man really love his neighbor if he says, "Ooh, hallelujah, praise the Lord, my brother, I love you," while he's stealing his wallet from his pocket? Is that love? Does he really love his neighbor if he's having an affair with his neighbor's wife? Is that love? Of course not. God's laws teach us how to love one another. The first four of the commandments teach us how to love God. Can we really claim to love God if we're having other gods? Can we claim to love Him if we're taking His name in vain all the time? I know people that don't even claim to be Christians that feel like it's wrong to take God's name in vain. Can we claim to love God if we're worshiping idols? Oh, nobody worships idols anymore today. That was back in the olden days when they carved them out of wood and stone and gold and bowed down and worshiped. Well, maybe we don't have idols like that. But we have different kinds of idols today. Some of our idols have four wheels on them. Some of our idols are one-eyed idols sitting in the living rooms. Some people don't want to study their Bible or go to Revelation now because they'd rather worship their one-eyed idol. Now, I'm not saying that all televisions are bad and you need to go home and smash your television sets. No, because you can get Revelation Now tapes to put on your television set, and that's okay. But what I am saying is that anything that comes in between you and God becomes an idol. Then there's another kind of idol, a sophisticated kind of idolatry, a God that exists only in our own minds, a God of our own creation, a God who approves of the things that we approve of and condemns the things we don't like. We've already looked at it. They call it today, they call it doing your own thing, finding yourself, situation ethics, existentialism, even have big words for it. It simply means that in any particular situation, the right thing to do is what seems like the loving thing to you at that time. The Bible calls it sin. Each like sheep, all like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. It's dangerous for us to try to choose what is right and what is wrong, because what seems right is not always the same as what is right. I'll always remember a time I was on a trip to Chicago for a special meeting, and happened to sit next to a lady from New York City on the airplane. And I always like to pray when I'm going somewhere. I say, God, sit me next to somebody I can witness to. And so don't sit next to me on an airplane if you don't want to talk about the Lord. All right? I'm sitting there, and here's this lady, and we start talking a little bit. She's from New York. I could tell instantly that she was an educated person. I found out she had her PhD in sociology. She was in charge of one huge program over all New York City for helping underprivileged children. Her husband was an archaeologist, PhD in archaeology. I mean, these were really, really special people. So we had a nice little visit, and I kept asking her what she did and what her husband did. And finally, she got the clue, and she said, well, what do you do? I thought you'd never ask. I said, well, I'm an evangelist. She says, oh, my husband and I are atheists. So I'm licking my lips now, you know. God, give me the right thing to say. So finally, I said, you know, can I ask you a question? She said, sure. I said, I can tell that you really love those children that you work with. Am I right? Oh, yeah, I love them so much. That's my whole life next to my husband. I said, well, tell me this. Suppose you had a little group of kids and you're working with these children, and one of them comes in the morning with two $5 bills in his pocket. Another little boy comes in, no money, hungry, starving to death, hadn't eaten in 3 days. He goes to his friend and he says, you have two $5 bills. I'm hungry. I haven't eaten in 3 days. My family's poor. Can I have one to buy some food for my family? And the little boy says, no, it's my money, not yours. So while they're taking their rest, a little fella slips over there and he steals one of those $5 bills out of his friend's pocket. I said, tell me, would that be okay with you? She said, of course not. I said, why not? Because that's stealing. I know, but I mean, would it be right for him to take it if he's just getting the money to feed his family if he's hungry? And she said, no, it wouldn't be right. I said, why? Because it's stealing. Stealing's wrong. I said, but why is it wrong? She said, you know, I'm not sure I can answer that question. But can I ask you another question? I guess. I can tell you really love your husband. Oh, yes, I do. I love my husband. I said, tell me, suppose he had a secretary that's married to an alcoholic, abusive man that beats up on her every night and just really an awful person. And finally she comes to you and says, you know, I've had it. I am ready to just end it. I cannot go on living like this anymore. I want to just die. I think I'm going to take my life. And you have such a wonderful husband. If I had a husband like that, I know that I would have a happy life. Tell me, if I could just spend one night a week with your husband, I think I could get through the rest of the week. Could I have one night with your husband? Just one. I said, what would you say? I said, well, no. I said, why not? Because he's my husband. I know, but wouldn't it be right if you could just help her to survive by letting her have your husband? She said, no, that'd be wrong. Why? Because that's adultery. I said, I know, but what's wrong with it? What would make it wrong? And his PhD in sociology said, you know, you're asking me questions that I can't answer. And there are no answers unless you have God's word to tell you what is right and what is wrong. And see, the problem is today that several years ago, it was just symbolic. It happened long before that. But they ripped those Ten Commandments off the classroom walls. And now they realize it was a mistake. And they want to nail them back on. It's too late. The damage has been done. We need God to tell us what is right from what is wrong. You can't do what seems right because the Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Listen to me. In the end, some people are going to be lost doing what seems right to them. You can't do what seems right. Folks, you need to do what is right. And so the battle rages. The dragon is there. He's saying, look, God's restrictive. He doesn't want you to have any fun. Do it my way. And the Bible says God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. You'll always be better off ordering your life in harmony with God's word. But the battle rages. Who do you believe? Who do you trust? Who's telling the truth? Have you ever wondered, that tree, that's the problem. Why did God put that tree there in the Garden of Eden? If he wouldn't have put the tree there, we wouldn't be in this mess that we're in today. You ever wondered that? Why did he put the tree there? Why did he make us so we could sin? He could have made us so that we had no choice in the matter, that we could only serve him, always be obedient to him, and sin would never come in. Why did he put the tree there? I'll tell you why. Because he's a God of love. I want you to follow me. Love involves more than one person. Did you know that? Can't love alone. Try it sometimes. Beautiful moonlit night, row out in the middle of the lake, get romantic all by yourself. Can't love alone. Love involves more than one person. And that's why God created the man and the woman. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Because he wanted beings who would love him. And the Bible even says he made them in his own image. I'm not going to go into all the theological debate about what the image of God really is, but I think we're safe to just assume that if it says God made man in his own image, it means that he made us in such a way that he could love us and we could love him in return. You see, there's something special about having someone in your own image that makes you love them all the more. And God made us in his image so that he could love us and that we could love him in return. There's another thing about love that we need to understand. And that is that love involves a choice. He could have made us like robots. We could all be robots. We'd wake up, the alarm goes off, and we'd jump out of bed and say, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord, smile at everybody, isn't it a wonderful day, brush our teeth, get dressed, go to work, singing hymns all day long, hallelujah, praise the Lord, don't you love Jesus, my friend? And everybody says, yes, yes, I love Jesus too, because we can't do anything else. Is that love? I mean, it's not like back to the old caveman days. If a man wants a wife, he goes in his neighbor's cave, drags his daughter out by the hair, throws her into his cave, and now he's got a wife. But he doesn't have love. Why not? Because love involves a choice. I remember our little one, younger son, about 2 or 3 years old. And as I mentioned, we were on the road all the time. We lived in an RV and with two boys and my wife and I, it was kind of crowded in there. And if I ever wanted to have a place where I could study, it needed to be out of there. So we bought an old Mayflower moving van to put all of our equipment in. And then I built an office in there with all my books and everything. So I could go in there and I could study all by myself, undisturbed. And one day I was sitting in there studying. And then I'm really intense in what's going on. And I hear that big door creaking. And I turn around. See what's going on. It was open about that wide. And there was my little boy sticking that big round face with those big round brown eyes glistening there, looking up and saying, "Hi, Dad, I love you," and turned around and ran away. No, I want to tell you, I'm about to bust into tears right now just telling you that story. Why? Because he didn't have to say that. He didn't have to love me. You know, a lot of children don't love their parents. And the fact that he didn't have to love me makes his love all the more precious to me. And that's why God made us with a choice, so that we could choose to love him. Because it's only when we choose to love God that love is really love. Well, then, if God gave us the choice to love him, how can he just destroy in hell everybody who refuses to love him? How can he just let go of all the wicked who reject him and still be a God of love? How can he just let them all go? It's because of love. Think about it. If God ever hopes to have peace and harmony in this universe again, he's going to have to remove sin. He's going to have to take it out of the way, because sin brings pain. And since he gave us the choice to sin or love him, then he's going to have to let those who sin and choose to sin, he's going to have to let them go if he ever hopes to have peace and harmony on the earth and in the universe again. It isn't going to be a fun day for God. The Bible says it's a strange act. But think about it. Imagine that you had a family with 10 children in it, and you loved everyone as much as you could possibly love. But one of those children started doing some bad things. He started beating up on the other kids, cutting off a finger, cutting off a hand, cutting off a foot. And then he starts killing the rest of his brothers and sisters, one, and then another, and then another. How long are you going to let this go on until finally you're going to have to say, "Wait a minute"? You see, God is looking at his children in this old world suffering day after day, doing battle with disease and calamity and disaster and cancer and all of these other things. And finally, God is going to say, "That's enough. It's enough. It's over." He's going to bring it to an end. Strange act. But it's an act of love. We can't understand it, but we can know that we can trust him. Well, then why didn't he just zap Lucifer with the moment he rebelled in heaven, when he was that perfect angel that rebelled against him? Wouldn't it be better if he just got rid of him right then? It's because of love. Imagine we're in a big meeting, big rally, and all the angels, we're all together with the angels, and he's got a biggest football stadium in heaven all filled with angels, and there's Lucifer on the stage, and he's saying, "God isn't fair, God's rules are too restrictive, put me on the throne, you'll see how to have fun about around this place." And about that time, God walks in and zap, there goes Lucifer. Now how do you feel about God? Whoa, better watch what we do around here. Who's next? See, and we start obeying God out of fear instead of love and trust. And so God had to let Lucifer go. He had to let him go. He had to give him space. He had to give him time. He had to give him room to show what sin is really like. And once he has demonstrated once and for all how hideous, how ugly, how mean, how cruel sin is, then God can clean this thing up and everyone will know that he did the right thing, that he's a God of love. Now listen to me. That's the reason we have to suffer. God knows that he's got to give Lucifer a little room to operate, to demonstrate what sin is like. If every time Lucifer wanted to attack me, God put a hedge around me and says, "No, Lucifer, you can't touch." If every time he wants one of you, he puts a hedge around you saying, "No, Lucifer, you can't go there." Lucifer says, "Hey, you're not even keeping your end of the bargain. You're not giving me a chance to show what it's like if I had control." And so God's walking a fine line that only God can walk. He has to let us suffer a little bit But yet He answers our prayers and He responds to us just enough so that we can know that He's there. Because the more He intervenes and the more He blocks Lucifer and the more He answers your prayers and gives you good things, the longer it's going to take to demonstrate what sin is really like. Can you understand? Sometimes we just have to step back and watch our children learn the hard way. Sometimes they do suffer. I'll never forget my boy. He was riding his bike and he got under the edge of the trailer, sliced his hand, and I'm sitting there with him in the doctor's office, and the doctor gets his big needle and he takes it and he's about to stick it in my boy's hand, and he's sitting on my lap. He looks up at me with big round eyes saying, "Dad, you're not going to let him do this to me, are you?" And I had to let him do it. That's why we suffer. Well, God could have done some other things. He could have just left us here on planet Earth. You made your bed, now sleep in it. Well, I'm glad He didn't do that, because He knew somewhere along the line there would be some of us who would choose to serve Him and love Him if we could. But how can He save us? We've sinned. And He said, if you sin, you'll die. How can He save us and still be telling the truth when He said, if you sin, you'll die? God did the one thing the old devil never dreamed He would ever do. The Bible says God loves the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. The devil never dreamed He would ever do that, but He did. And all we need to do is reach out and take the hand of Jesus. Accept Him as your Lord and your Savior, and you can have life. Oh, I could never do that. I'm just too proud a person to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Don't be too proud. You know, years ago in a community not that far from here, College Place, Washington, before modern firefighting equipment, a family, a house, caught on fire and was burning in the middle of the night, and the family trying to put the flames out. The neighbors gathered around with their little buckets of water and their gunny sacks and their brooms trying to beat back the flames, but finally they realized that it was too late. They weren't going to be able to do it. So they all got out of the house and they were standing out in the yard, and there's the family watching everything that they had just going up in the flames, when suddenly the mother realized that she left her little baby asleep in the crib. So she ran to the house, but they grabbed her and said, "You can't go. It's too late." True love doesn't know when it's too late. And her oldest son broke out of the crowd, ran across the lawn, up into the house, down the flaming hallway, into the baby's room, wrapped the baby in a blanket, held it close to his chest, ran down that flaming hallway, tumbled across the lawn, a human torch. They unwrapped the blanket, and the baby was unharmed. But he was so badly burned that the doctors said he would never survive. But he did survive. And years later, you would see a strange sight in College Place, Washington. A man whose face was so badly disfigured and scarred that it was beyond human recognition. He had no hair, no eyebrows, no eyelids, his eyes peering through two holes where his eyelids had been. His hands, a solid mass of gnarled scar tissue. But that man would be walking down the street with a beautiful young lady hanging onto his arm. And she looked at him as though he were the most handsome man in the world. She wasn't ashamed of the scars on the hands of her brother who saved her life. And don't you be ashamed of the scars on the hands of Jesus Christ who saved yours. Reach out and take the hand of Christ. Pray with me. Lord, we've answered some deep questions. questions that have bothered the hearts of each person here. And Lord, we know there are still a lot more questions. We'll never get all of our answers until you come to take us home to be with you on the other side. But you've answered enough. You've demonstrated enough. You've shown us, Lord, that we can trust you, that we can love you, and that you can save us. And so tonight, while every head is bowed and every eye closed in prayer, if the desire of your heart is to walk hand in hand with Jesus, to take those precious nail-scarred hands in yours, accept Jesus as your Savior, to walk with him, to live with him. Maybe you already are a Christian, but you want to walk with him day by day. If that's the desire of your heart, just raise your hand with me tonight. Raise your hand and say, yes, Lord, I want to love you. I want to learn to love you even more and more every day. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.